Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 9, and we'll be doing the first half of that chapter. So at this point in the book of Revelation, we're in the trumpets. We've already done the seal judgments, and now after the seals come the trumpets, and last week we talked about the first four trumpets. And you'll remember that as that last of those trumpets was blown, that an angel came out and was flying over the earth, and he pronounced woe on the earth. He said it three times. He said, "I looked, I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Well, each one of these, he says woe three times because there's three trumpets remaining. So each of the last three trumpets is pronouncing some kind of woe, a disaster on the earth. And if you thought the trumpets were bad, the three woes each take it up a notch. So today we're going to be looking at the fifth trumpet, which is also the first woe. And what makes these trumpets worse is that literally hell is unleashed on the earth. That's the theme of chapter 9. So you think of the, you remember the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe a few years ago?
Yeah.
You remember the opening scene of that movie? You know, they're fighting in Germany against the barbarians in Germany, and the Roman army is, you know, they've got everything, they get the stage set, and when the general arrives and everything is ready, do you remember what he says to start the battle? It's one of the most famous lines in the whole movie. He says, "Unleash hell." He says, "Unleash hell," and then they start the battle, and they have these burning balls of fire that they're throwing with their catapults, and it burns the whole forest down. He unleashes hell by burning everything and killing all the bad guys. Well, it's not just metaphorical, but the book of Revelation is telling us that as the time of Christ's return approaches, God will literally, not metaphorically, unleash hell on earth to give the people on the earth a foretaste of what hell will be like. And that's what's happening in Revelation chapter 9. But What's interesting and maybe ironic about this chapter is not just that God is unleashing hell, but even as he's unleashing hell, he is still showing mercy to everyone on earth. No matter how bad or how hard things get, God is still merciful. Even as he judges, he shows mercy. So those are the twin themes we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the judgment and how hell is unleashed on earth, and then we'll look at the other side of that, of how God's mercy is demonstrated even through all of that wrath. So for that, let's read the text. Can I get a volunteer to read Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12? Go ahead.
"And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes. are still to come.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so it doesn't sound good, does it?
No.
So the first thing we want to do today is describe how this plague, when this trumpet is blown, it unleashes hell on the earth. And then after that, we're going to observe God's mercy in that judgment. So we're looking for the description of hell on earth and the description of God's mercy. Those are the two halves of this. So first, let's look at the first three verses. What happens immediately as the trumpet is blown?
A star falling from heaven to earth.
Okay, so he sees a star. Does he see the star fall? What does the text say?
It
says fallen. So it was the perfect verb, perfect tense verb, means the star was already on the earth when he saw it. The star had fallen and he saw it. So what is the action that he sees? If he doesn't see the star fall, what is the action that's actually catching his eye?
That it caused the pit to open.
Okay, but how does he do that?
Oh, the key.
He's given a key, right? So there, he's given the authority. The key represents access, right? If you have the key, you have access. The key represents he has been given the authority to open the abyss. Do you have a question?
So the King James actually uses the present tense of the verb, as if it said, "Then I saw a star fall."
Okay. Yeah, the Greek is a perfect participle, so it is fallen is the preferred translation there. So it is a translation issue, but the perfect tense is preferred there, because in Greek it's a perfect tense. That's a good question. So the action that catches his eye is the key being transferred to this person. So who's the star? How can a star fall to earth, number one? How can a star be given a key, number two? And how can a star open something with a key? Go ahead.
The star is given a gender, so it is a person.
He's describing it as a star, but it clearly this is an agent, it's a person. So what kind of person could be described as a star?
I think the term star used to refer to angels.
Sometimes it is. Is that what you said? Yeah. So what he's describing as a star is clearly an angel. Now, if this angel has already fallen to earth, what kind of angel do you think is that describing? What kind of angel do we normally think of as quote unquote fallen? The devil would be one of those, but it would be a demonic person. We don't necessarily know that this is Satan in particular, but I think he's getting it that this is a demon. That there is this powerful demon already on the earth, and God allows him to have the authority, gives him a key, to open up the abyss. So what's the abyss? It's the underworld, it's hell, what we would call hell, what the Greeks would call Hades or Tartarus, what the Old Testament would call Sheol or the grave. It's the place where souls go when they die in the Old Testament, especially unbelievers. But it's also a place in the abyss. The Bible also does indicate that there are demons imprisoned there. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, then he will not spare those who reject him today." That's the argument. So verse 4 is saying that there was a time in the past when certain angels sinned and therefore became fallen angels or sinful spirits. They rebelled against God. And God's punishment for them was to bind them and chain them in hell underneath the earth in the lower parts of wherever that is. Where there is lots of fire, and he imprisoned them there, reserving them for judgment. So in the biblical cosmology, the heaven is up, the earth is here, the ocean is under the earth, and underneath all of that is the place of the dead, the abyss, which is called, in our text in Revelation, called the abyss. where the souls of men go when they die, until Christ takes the believers up, the unbelievers are still there, and where these certain evil spirits have been imprisoned. Not all of them, just the ones that sinned badly enough to be imprisoned there. And if you want the historical reference for that, that's talking about Genesis chapter 6 is what he's referring to. We don't have to get into that because that's a whole other, you know, Pandora's box of stuff to talk about there. But just the basic idea is the Bible presents the truth that there are demons chained in hell, in the abyss, under the earth. That there is a location, an actual physical location somewhere under the earth where there is lots of fire and demons are chained there. And so turn back over to Revelation 9. That's what he means by the abyss. So this demonic spirit is given the ability to open that abyss. And what happens when he opens it?
All hell breaks loose.
All hell breaks loose. That's a good way to say it.
Yeah.
Yeah, the first thing happens is all the smoke comes out because there's fire under there, and you open the chimney and all the smoke pours out. But then what happens? What's in the smoke that's coming out of the smoke? Locusts. So are these actually grasshoppers? They're armored locusts. There's something different about these. These are not normal or natural locusts. So then what are they?
Demons?
They're demons. That's the idea. Is that not all of those demons, but some of those demons that have been enchained and imprisoned under the earth are released from their prison. And now they have free reign over the earth. They can go wherever they want, like locusts. So why would locusts be an appropriate comparison for this group of demons?
Because locusts can annihilate a field in a matter of minutes.
Yeah, they swarm by the literally billions,
yeah.
And they cover an area and they just eat everything and destroy it and decimate it and then move on and then die, really. They have a very short life cycle. So that's the idea. That's the point of comparison, I think, is probably the numbers. Is that they come out, as they come out of the smoke, they just spread everywhere. And there's untold numbers of these things that are now roaming all over the earth. So that's the idea, is that, and you can see how that is not just symbolically, but literally saying God is unleashing hell on the earth. When the denizens that are imprisoned in hell are now free to reign, then hell has come to earth. Mm-hmm. So now let's look at the description of these locusts. Look at verses 7 through 11. How are these locusts described?
Just like any other.
Right. Yeah. They look very much like a grasshopper. Right. Yeah. It's widely different than you would think a locust would look. But what are some of the details there? How are they described?
Golden crowns.
Okay, they have golden crowns. They look like a horse. Yeah. What else? They have the face of a person. All right. That's kind of weird. I would not want to see a locust that looked like me. That would be weird.
Only with long
hair. With a scorpion tail. They have scorpion tails.
It almost looks like some kind of drawing that like a grade school student
yeah.
Come up with.
Yeah, when they want to draw a monster or something. Right. Yeah, you could picture a 10-year-old or a 5-year-old drawing something like some
maybe
weird
that's
thing.
That's what we'll do at lunch today at home. I'm trying to get out of here paper and I'm going to read this.
Let's say, let's draw that.
Yeah, see what they come up with.
Yeah, yeah. It would. It's very strange. It's a mishmash of all these different things. They have woman's hair. They have wings that sound, that are extremely loud, apparently. And they have the sting of a scorpion. Here's the question: Is this when the people on the earth are experiencing this torment? Is that literally what they would see? Or is this a metaphorical description? Or is it both? Or is it neither?
I've heard speculation that these are drones.
What's that?
I've heard speculation that these are drone-like.
Drones. Yeah, I've heard. It was back in the 80s, I heard someone say these are helicopters, like Apache helicopters, and they didn't know how to describe it. Well, I don't think that fits, does it? That's what we were talking about last week, is how people tend to come up with a scientific or modern interpretation of these things, and it doesn't fit. You know, it's not the case that John was seeing in the future, seeing modern warfare take place. and saying, this is, this, and you're trying to describe it from his point of view. This is the Apostle John seeing demons unleashed on the earth, making war on people, and trying to describe that. So he's not seeing people fighting. Go ahead.
In the same way that we don't see demonic powers, but we know they're doing things,
mm-hmm. Well, see, that's the question. I mean, that's the question in my mind. I don't know that. Is it possible for demons to reveal themselves, though?
Yes.
Can they take a physical form?
Well,
they can.
Maybe not take, can they take a physical form? Or
yeah.
Can you see them even if, like,
well,
you know, the whole apparition ghost deal?
Yeah, that's a good question. So that's a good question.
They can
allow themselves to be seen. That's the point I'm trying to make. Okay. They can become visible on our, to our eyes, to our plane of existence.
I did that.
So they can do that.
I think that John saw them with human faces is appropriate.
Yeah, it is interesting. We'll talk about that in a minute. We'll get to some of the details and what they mean in a moment. But we're just trying to figure out how to interpret it first. Compare this with some of the other people that John has seen in Revelation. Turn back a few chapters to the beginning of the book. And, well, let's go to chapter 4, maybe, not all the way to the beginning. And where does Jesus show up? Okay, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 6, so that's the verse I'm looking for. So the throne room of God, when the seals are taken, or the seals are there, and who can open it? And verse 6 of chapter 5 says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of three elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God into all the earth." Who's that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. Is that what Jesus actually looks like?
No.
If Jesus were to appear in this room, would he look like a sheep with seven horns? Then why does John describe him that way if that's not what he looks like? Because he's describing his character and nature, right? He's describing his character and nature. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb that was slain for us. And so John is describing things from the point of view of the spiritual realm. And when he describes what someone looks like, he's not necessarily describing their physical appearance so much as he is describing their character. For example, a little bit later in the book, the Antichrist is described. And he is described as a beast coming out of the sea. But is that what the Antichrist is? The Antichrist is a man pretending to be Jesus. So if you were to see him, you would think he was a man. He looks like a man because he is a man. But when John sees him, he sees the beast. He doesn't see a man, he sees the beast because he's seeing his character. And he's describing his character as a visual representation. So the question, do these demons appear to the eyes of man? Maybe. I don't know. Would they look like this? Maybe. Is that the point? No. The point is the character of these demons, primarily. Could they look like this? They might. Would that be terrifying? Yes, it would. But I don't know if they will or not. When this actually happens, I don't know what people will really see. And that's not the point of what people would see or experience. The point is, what are these demons like? What is their character? So let's look at some of these particular details from the point of view of it describing their character. What are the character traits of these demons as they're unleashed? This is Revelation 9, 7 through 11. Yeah. So when it says that they have... that they are like horses prepared for battle, and they have the teeth like a lion, what is that saying about their character?
Defense.
They're fierce. They're warlike. They're extraordinarily violent and rapacious. Right? Their wings sound like horses running to battle. What is that saying about their character? It's not just beyond the fact that maybe they're loud. What is it saying about their character that their wings sound like horses rushing into battle?
They're deadly.
They're deadly.
They move fast.
They move they're eager to fight. Because you can't hardly hold a horse back when they're ready to go into battle. You know, horses, when the horses that are trained for war, they like it. They rush right into it. They just go headlong. I mean, they horses do have a competitive streak in them. You know, people that train race horses, you know, they do mistreat them sometimes, but oftentimes you get two horses next to each other and have them run. They try to beat the other horse. They're competitive. And horses, the kind of horses that they would train for battle, they just rush right into it headlong. They're eager for war. These demons are unleashed on earth, and they are ready and willing to fight, and they want to attack people. So they're bloodthirsty. Okay, what else? What does it mean that they have the faces of men, like Jim mentioned? What would that say about their character if it's not describing their appearance? What does it say about their character that they have a face like a man? There's intelligence there. They're not just mindless locusts. Because locusts, what do? They're just driven by their stomach. They fly around, they eat everything. That's not what these things are doing. These things are pursuing their warlike tendency with intelligence and determination and personality.
They have a job to do.
They're doing it in an intelligent sort of a way, not just a mindless. It's not just a mindless attack, but it's intelligent and it's organized, because verse 11 says they have a king over them. You know, the book of Proverbs says locusts don't have a king, right? It says that proverbially because they don't. But these locusts, they have a king over them. They are arrayed like an army. They are intelligent. They are organized in the way they are pursuing this. That makes it a little more terrifying than just locusts, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
There's an intentionality behind their attacks. All right, what else? What other descriptions have we not mentioned that might help us clue into their character?
Well, they can be very vicious, like a woman's hair.
Like a woman's hair?
And wild.
They're wild, yeah. So that is an interesting description. Long hair, like, you know, the long hair of a woman and the face of a man. It's specifically not the face of a person. It's the face of a man and the hair of a woman. So there's an androgynous kind of description there.
The fact that they don't do anything a locust would do from
right.
a feeding standpoint.
Right, true.
So he absolutely points out, will not eat grass, will not eat vegetation.
Trees, you know. Yeah. Yeah, so that's a strong difference to locusts, right? They're not attacking the earth. They're attacking only people.
Right.
Which is...
Specific people.
Very specific, and certain people, yeah. And we'll get to that in a minute, too. So there's... So the hair, like a woman, I'm not exactly sure what that's saying about their character beyond the fact...
Careful.
Beyond the fact that... there's something androgynous about these creatures. A face of a man, hair of a woman, is not a description of either masculinity or femininity. It's an androgynous kind of description. So go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes the warriors of old would have some big tail on their helmet, and as they would ride into battle, it would be flowing behind them or something.
And there's also the fact that angels don't have a gender, so demons being former angels would likewise be genderless beings.
Well, certainly there's something to that. I mean, I don't know much about the angelic world or enough to say that, but certainly these are not either one or the other. They're something in the middle.
They're non-binary.
Yeah. Well, see, that's the thing. See, that's the thing about that. Throughout history, the pagan sexual ideal is androgyny. And the reason that non-binary, all that nonsense, is being promoted today is because our society has become increasingly paganized.
Mm.
So it's just the evidence of that. We're kind of going back to our pagan roots, as it were, and it's just demonstrated in people's sexuality today. Okay, anything else? What about they're like horses prepared for battle.
Mm-hmm.
How does one prepare a horse for battle beyond the training
that breastplates of iron?
Yeah, you put something on them to protect them, and it's the breastplates of iron that are there. So why would these demons need breastplates, as it were, of iron?
How do they think it's gonna get in their way? I don't know.
Yeah. Well, there,
if something is going to get in there.
If something gets in the way, that something is going to be, is not going to be effective, whatever it is. They're invulnerable. And by describing them as having both spirits of vying, it's specifying they are essentially invulnerable. Go ahead.
I would suggest that because they were prepared with that protection,
mm-hmm.
that there's an indication that they can be defeated, that there is a power that can be forced against them.
Well, there is a power that is greater than theirs. We'll get to that, and that's in this text too.
Sorry, I'm reading ahead.
That's okay. But from the point of view of the people on the earth, the people on the earth can do nothing to resist them. That I think is what it's describing. Go ahead.
Does it also kind of symbolize, kind of war?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, usually if you go to war, you wear something.
You wear something. Yeah. So it is their warlike nature as well. Yes, that's true. Okay, so. So that's a good description of these locusts. So as we're looking at this description, most of the descriptions in Revelation are like this. We're not required to understand these as their physical appearance, but we are required to understand this as their character. This is what kinds of beings they are. So this mass of demons is released from the pit onto the earth, and they are intentionally making war on mankind. And they are greedy and eager to do so. Now let's look at their king. Look at verse 11. It says they have a king over them. What's the king's name?
Abaddon
in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. Both of those words are translated into English in the same way. They both mean destruction. But the Hebrew word Abaddon means something more than that. I mean, literally, it means destruction. So their king is named Destruction. That doesn't sound very encouraging when that's his name. But the Hebrew word Abaddon is specifically used in the poetic parts of the Bible, like Job and Psalms, to describe the pit itself, hell itself, the abyss itself, Hades. So the place that was opened up, the abyss. Is this man, this demonic king, is named for that place. So if you wanted to paraphrase it, you could say hell. The king is hell, or the king is Hellboy, or however you want to say that. It is now on the earth. So it's another very, his name is another very clear indication that the text is saying hell has been unleashed on earth, because literally the angel of the abyss is named for the abyss. He is hell, and he's here. And he's leading his army against the people of the earth. So both the symbolic opening of the pit, or the actual physical opening of the pit in verses 1 through 3, and the description of the locusts in verses 7 through 11, they're both driving at the idea that when the fifth trumpet is blown, hell comes to earth. And that's a terrifying prospect. But at the same time, that God is judging the people on the earth by giving them a taste of hell, he's also at the same time showing his mercy to everyone. So now let's look at verses 4 through 6, and let's observe God's mercy in the midst of his judgment. There are several limitations imposed upon these locusts, aren't there?
Mm-hmm.
What are some of the limitations that are imposed upon them?
Not to harm the grass or any green plant or any tree.
Okay, so they can't act, as Dan said a moment ago, they're not acting like literal locusts because they're not eating vegetation, but they are specifically not allowed. It was said to them that they may not hurt. Hmm. It's not that they couldn't devour the vegetation. It's not that they can't harm them. It's that they're not allowed to harm any vegetation. It's a limitation imposed on them that they would maybe not necessarily follow on their own. So there's that greater authority. There is a greater authority over them that's even greater than the king Abaddon himself, that's telling them what they can and can't do, whom they can and cannot harm, and what is their sphere of authority and influence on the earth. And it's not the earth. So that limitation in verse 4 is God's mercy on his creation. And he is giving the creation, the created world, a respite, as it were, from judgment. Of course, in the first four trumpets, he destroys the water, he destroys the sea, there's lots of that judgment, the grass all burns up, but God says, not this time. So there's a little bit of relief for the created order in that. And that's at least a small mercy. I mean, that may not be too encouraging, but there is at least some mercy in that. God's mercy on the earth itself in the midst of this judgment, because he didn't have to do that. God could have given these demons authority to destroy more of the environment.
Right? It kind of reminds you of Job, when Satan wanted to test Job, and God said, you can do anything you want, you cannot kill him.
Right. Yeah, and the devil is on God's leash.
Right, and so there's a higher authority over
Satan.
Right.
And it's the same thing here. Christ is the one who's got this king about it on his leash. Mm-hmm. And he tells him where he can go and what he can do and what he cannot do. And they cannot. I mean, you understand this. Physically, spiritually, they cannot do something if Jesus does not allow them to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, they can't. No matter what they want to do, they can't.
Because they would if they...
What if they could?
That's right.
Right.
They would take everything.
They disobeyed before.
I'm sorry?
They disobeyed before.
Right.
That's why they're where they are.
Right, but God has the ability to stop them from doing whatever they want to do. The power of the Holy Spirit is far, far, far greater, infinitely greater than all of the demons put together.
Mm-hmm.
And if he says they're not going to do it, then they're not, you know, they're not going to be able to. Okay, so there's mercy on the earth itself, on the environment. Who else does God show mercy to in this?
His people, God's people.
So his people, so God's people, right? How is that how are God's people described in this text? Those are the ones who are sealed, right?
Yeah.
So these locusts are given the authority to torment those who are not sealed, meaning those who are sealed are exempt from this wrath or this punishment. And the seal is, we learned about that a few weeks ago, the seal is that sign of redemption. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. They're owned by God. And therefore they are safe from this torment. Now, it means that those people on the earth who are believers, they don't suffer this at all. These demons cannot touch them. So that's clearly God's mercy on his children.
Yeah.
Now that's extremely appropriate, isn't it? That's the first time in the book of Revelation that it has been specifically said that believers are exempt from some kind of punishment. You know, when it was talking about a lot of people dying when the fresh water becomes bitter, it didn't say that believers were exempt from that. You know, there may be some believers dying that. We don't know. I mean, it doesn't say that. But here it's specifically stated that when God unleashes hell on the earth, his children are safe. And that's because of what this trumpet symbolizes. It symbolizes a foretaste of hell. And no believer is ever going to experience that. God's not going to send us there. We're not going to experience that kind of torment. So why would he do it to us on earth? Well, he's not going to. He's already exempted us from that. So if it comes to earth, we're exempt from that too, because we belong to him. And so that's where we really get the reassuring nature of this passage, is that for believers, for those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, you are exempt from the wrath of God. That wrath has already been paid on the cross for you.
Mm-hmm.
And you will never have to experience it ever. You may have to experience the wrath of man. You may have to experience the natural disasters that happen to everybody. But you won't ever have to experience the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
We are safe from that. Because
Amen.
Christ paid that for us.
Amen.
So there's God's mercy on believers. Now, is there in this text any indication of God's mercy on unbelievers? Okay, so what maybe are there?
So they'll be tormented, but they won't die.
Okay, the demons are not allowed to kill anyone. They're not allowed to kill anyone. I mean, compare that with the description in verses 7 through 11. What do these demons want to do? They want to destroy. They want to make war. But God says, no, you can't kill anyone. Not anyone. That's God's mercy on them. As bad as this torment is, they can't get killed. So go ahead, Veronica.
Time is limited.
Okay, it's limited in time. It's only 5 months and no more. That's a mercy. Do you think these demons would stop at any arbitrary limit on their own?
No.
Do locusts know when to stop? You know, they don't. They don't know when. When they run out of food is when they stop. But the Holy Spirit, through Christ, is commanding these demons, 5 months and no more. They cannot go 1 hour or 1 minute longer than God permits. So it's limited in time. That's a mercy. That's an extraordinary mercy. And what else? I'm sorry?
No death.
Yeah. Where's the... Okay, that's an interesting statement. It says that in those days, verse 6, men will seek death but not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. So in other words, the pain is described like the pain of a scorpion, and scorpions don't usually have enough poison to kill someone, but they do have enough poison to put you in absolute torment. You know, it's one of the most painful things ever. I mean, it's extremely painful, and this pain is extremely bad, so bad that they would want to die. I have never been hurt. I've had back spasms, and I've had different things that were painful. But I've never had the kind of pain where I would rather someone shoot me. You know, but that's what they're saying, that this pain is bad enough that they would wish that they were dead, but they will not be able to even to kill themselves. Is there an aspect of God's mercy in that for them?
Yes, he's still giving them time to come to him.
Exactly. Because what he's doing is giving people a foretaste of what hell will be like. You know what hell is like? It's being tormented forever and not being able to die. That's what happens for people in hell. Yeah, go ahead.
So pain physically and mentally, or just... So I'm thinking about a parallel.
Mm-hmm.
A family friend of ours, the daughter, she's a little younger than me, but her daughter, who's 13, tried to take her own life last week.
Yeah.
At 13. Jumped off 100-foot, straight off cliff. Lived.
Wow.
Was transported. I mean, you talk about the mercy and grace of God.
Yeah.
Was taken by helicopter to Seattle Harborview Medical Center.
Okay.
No spine injury.
Mm-hmm.
No head injury. No paralysis.
Wow.
Two severely broken legs and a couple of vertebrae that needed to be operated on.
Mm.
And I grew up going to a very liberal Lutheran church.
Mm-hmm.
And their family no longer does anything to do with church. And all I could think about was, that's God's mercy.
Yeah.
That he not only preserved her life, but preserved it in a way where she's not completely incapable of movement and whatever the rest of her life, but for that family to be able to stop and reconsider.
Yeah.
By whose hand or by what?
Yeah.
You know, to them, wow, that's crazy luck that this child was saved.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not... Physically saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
they're,
yeah.
Not dead.
That's an extraordinary mercy. Yeah.
Back to the mental and physical question, like her pain clearly was so hard mentally that she felt it was better to die.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And God didn't allow that to happen.
Yeah. The body and soul go together, don't they? And when the body is in torment, the soul goes with it. And when the soul is in torment, when it takes the body with it. And then, so there isn't, verse 6 is describing both of those things go together. It is saying that. But where I see God's mercy in that, in him not allowing them even to kill themselves if they wanted or tried to, is that, as I say a moment ago, that's what hell is, that place where you are tormented for eternity and not able to die.
Mm-hmm.
So what verse 6 is saying is God literally gives them a foretaste of what hell is like for 5 months.
Mm-hmm.
Why would God give them a foretaste of hell for 5 months? Why would God do that?
So they can make a choice. They can choose them.
So they would know what they could avoid.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
To give them a chance to say, this is what your destiny for eternity will be unless you repent. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to give you a foretaste of 5 months of this so that in the hopes that you'll turn away from it. Mm-hmm. And that is the theme of the chapter. Turn. Look at the end of how this chapter ends. At the end of chapter 6, it says in verse 20 and 21, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, look at the text, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons or idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Verse 20 and 21 gives us an indication of why God is doing this. He's doing this so they will repent. These people have been worshiping demons, so he says, here's what demons can do to you. Why would you worship them? Why not turn to me instead of suffering the torments of hell? He gives them a down payment, as it were, on the torment of hell for 5 months so that they don't, to encourage them to flee from that and to turn to God. Many of them, however, according to our text, do not. But that's God's mercy for unbelievers. He lets them have a taste of that to encourage their repentance. So even as God pours out his wrath on the earth, he's doing it in a way that expresses his heart for their salvation. You know, God is very severe and austere in this way towards unbelievers, but he's also very kind and merciful. Because he's giving them one more chance. And since they didn't listen to all of his kind admonitions, he's going to give them a sterner admonition, and maybe that will work.
But it seems like he's even merciful, and the amount of time is not even a half a year.
Not even half a year.
Right.
It's
5 months.
That's very short. But, of course, if you're in pain, it seems like forever.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
But it is. It is a short amount of time.
Right.
Objectively.
Yes.
To those going through it, it would seem like a long time.
One more month would seem like a lot more.
Yeah, true.
And they don't know when it's going to end either.
No, that's true. That's true.
He's also showing them his grace.
Yes, it is. It's very much a gracious aspect of God that he would give them a chance to repent. He doesn't have to do it. He could tell the king Apollyon, have at it. He could just take the hands off and say, do whatever you want to do.
Yeah.
You know, he could just let them run free.
Right.
But he doesn't do any of that. He checks them in every step and limits them in every way, because he has a merciful purpose, even as he judges. And this passage is as terrifying as it is. It's also glorious because it teaches us that no matter how bad things get in our lives, God is always showing us mercy. You know, whether we're still around when this happens or not, it will happen the way the Bible says. But we may not live to see it, but we go through all kinds of trials and difficulties in our lives. They're not this bad. But God is still showing us mercy through them all.
Yeah.
You know, we have physical pains. We have emotional sorrows. We have struggles. We sometimes are chastised and punished by God himself. Yeah. And this passage is reminding us that whatever God is doing, he's doing it because he's a God of mercy.
Yeah.
Even if it seems terribly harsh to us, he's still merciful. And if we are trusting in him, then we should look for that mercy. We should look for where God's mercy is in my trial. Where is it in this? Where is God being good in all of this disaster that's surrounding me? Because there is something good. What kind of?
There's an isolated emphasis sometimes in evangelism with believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved.
Yes.
And I understand that God is kind of the end of the story.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, when people that are not believers hear that with an emphasis on, like, repent, you're going to hell,
mm-hmm.
and not get to see, like, that's true. However, look at the merciful acts of God and
yeah.
his hand
yeah.
reaching over and over and over
yeah.
across many years out to you, because ultimately he loves you and created you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I think sometimes that gets maybe not shoved aside, but maybe we don't study that enough
mm-hmm.
as a church body.
Yeah.
And so a lot of people, I think, emphasize the wrath and judgment, and, you know, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and look, I'm going to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, certainly every aspect of God's character can and should be used to point sinners to repentance. Mm-hmm. And the gospel can be preached from 100 different angles, each pointing out some other aspect of God's character. And we need to, you know, and there's a place and time for all of that. You know, some people need to hear you're a sinner and you're facing judgment. And some people need to hear God's been merciful to you all along. You didn't know it. You know, so there, different people are in different places.
There's a lot of comfort in this, while at the same time, it puts us right up in front of the end of time. But there's a lot of comfort and a lot of mercy to be to learn about.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the thing about Revelation is sometimes people are scared to study Revelation because it's a terrifying book, but it's also a book of mercy. Mm-hmm. And it's if you get caught up in the terror of it, and you don't see the mercy of God in it, you've missed a big part of it. Missed a big part of it. Any more comments or questions? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer then. But Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful God. Thank you especially for the mercy that you've shown to us in Christ, and how we, your people, never have to face your wrath because you've already poured that out on Christ for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that we belong to you. Thank you that you have sealed us with your Spirit and you have secured our redemption. Help us, Lord, to be your ambassadors to bring your mercy to others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.